So, we're continuing to progress through our study of holiness in Joel Beeke's book, Michael P.V. Barrett's book, A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness. And like I said in the prayer, this chapter deals with backsliding. And he has this under the heading in the book, Holiness Tested. How is our holiness tested? Our holiness before the Lord tried, or how is it purified? And one of the ways that it is tested is this spiritual affliction of backsliding. Now, what is backsliding? And I think we get a glimpse of it in the Second London Confession, chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me in your hymnals. I don't know what page number it is, but it's chapter 18, and we're going to read paragraphs 3 and 4, focusing particularly on chapter 4. So chapter 18 is of the assurance of grace and salvation, and it talks about the ground of true assurance of faith in paragraph 2, and really also what it is in paragraph 1. But paragraph 3 says, "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it." In other words, you can be a believer and not be sure that you're a believer. So it's not of the essence of faith. You can have true faith and not have a sense of assurance of faith. Although, as it says, I'm just going to keep reading. "Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto." So you don't have to have anything special in order to get assurance of faith, other than the means of God's grace, the ordinary means of grace, the word preached, the sacraments, prayer. These are the things that God has provided. And when we use them rightly, we can attain unto assurance, of course, with God's blessing. The Spirit has to bless. "And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness," which is the claim of the Roman Catholics, who said, you know, you cannot teach an absolute, infallible assurance of faith that's not based on your works at all, or founded upon your works. And the historic Protestants had said, our assurance rests upon Christ and his blood and righteousness. That's the ground of our assurance, not what we do or anything. And the Catholics said, you know, if you teach people that, it's going to incline them to just live loosely. And they said this with the doctrine of justification, which assurance is built upon. But it does incline men to looseness, true assurance of faith. It actually leads to good works. And you can read Romans chapter 6 for a very clear exposition of why that is. And that's one of the texts that is footnoted here. I don't think it's footnoted in the hymnal, but one of the texts that the framers used to support this doctrine is Romans 6, 1 and 2. So let's read paragraph 4. "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit," which that's backsliding, by the way. That's what we mean. Sinning in a way, as a believer, that in a way that wounds your conscience and grieves the Spirit. And also negligence in preserving it. You know, you can not necessarily, that talks about backsliding as well. You know, you're not preserving or keeping the fire lit, so to speak. By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they, that is these believers who lack assurance, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So in other words, no matter how much a true believer struggles with assurance of faith, they're never devoid of true faith, and therefore the seed of assurance, so that they are, and that is that by which God preserves them through, you know, not allowing them to sink down into utter despair, as the confession says. So I read that just to kind of define backsliding. What is it to me to be backslidden? It doesn't mean to lose your salvation or to be thought of by God as less than a child of God or a second-class child of God. Nothing changes with the backslidden Christian in terms of their standing with God or their status before God or any of the blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ objectively. What changes, though, is the subjective enjoyment of those blessings, which is brought upon by failing to repent of sin. And so Christians can backslide. They can not wage the war like they need to be waging the war. And really, it starts with not being sober-minded or alert. You know, we're called to be alert, vigilant, watchful. These are the commands that were given to us that are given to us in the New Testament as to how we are to walk in this world before Christ. And when we stop taking our eyes off of Christ and also the enemy of our souls and stop putting on the armor, that's when we start to fail. That's when we start to slide. And a text that we'll look more closely at in a couple weeks, Lord willing, is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there with me if you want to. And we're not really going to expound this text, but I'm going to do what Beeky does in this chapter. And he uses this as more of an analogy, the analogy of an endurance runner, which we find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And that's going to supply, that analogy is going to supply the framework for what we're going to look at. And so I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this morning we're going to see that a backslidden Christian is like an injured runner, using this analogy. So we'll be considering how to recognize if you're an injured runner, firstly. Secondly, how to return to the great physician who is the one who can heal the injured runner. Thirdly, how to receive his treatment. And fourth, what recovery looks like for the injured runner. So let's think first about recognizing injured runners. What are the signs of sliding into a spiritual rut, so to speak? And the first one that Beeky lists, and that I would list if I was just preparing this originally, would be coldness in prayer. Coldness in prayer is the first sign that you're sliding into a backslidden state. Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So that's what it looks like to speak to the Lord, to move your lips, and yet your heart is far from him. Instead of what we see in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before my God? And so coldness in prayer is the first sign of being an injured runner. The second one is indifference under the word. Isaiah 6:10 talks about the heart of this people being dull, their ears being heavy, their blind eyes, which is language that's picked up on in Hebrews. He says, you have become dull of hearing. That means the word of God is not, I mean, you're just sitting under the ministry of the word and you're not, it's really kind of inconsequential to you. You don't really receive it for what it truly is, the word of God. But you're receiving it as if it is the word of man. Instead, we are to do what he directs us to do in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That's the word of God. Long for the pure spiritual milk. If you've ever been around a newborn baby, you know how raw and huge that craving is for milk, such that they just cry out with all their little beings, for it. And that's an analogy as to, what we are to be like as Christians, longing for the word of God, thirsting for the living God. Jesus said, to do the will of my Father is my food and my drink. This is the word of God we're talking about. And it is alone the thing that can give us light to our feet, light to our souls. And so we need it. Another sign of being an injured runner, third sign, is growing inner corruptions. The prayer of a faithful Christian can be found in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, the Christian makes no peace with any sin. But even the inward corruptions of the hearts, the darling sins, so to speak, are the ones that they bring out and say, Lord, search me, know me. If there's any grievous way in me, save me from it. I don't want these things in my heart and in my life. I want to be yours, and I want to be yours alone. And I know I don't want to, even as I should. And so forgive me, help me, Lord. Make me want to more. That this is the prayer of a Christian. Whereas the prayer of, even you can, some Christians can even toy with this in a backslidden state, but some Christians can even think evil thoughts like, I don't really want to be like Christ. They can deceive themselves into thinking that. And that's a dangerous place to be. When you have at the very heart level these competing desires, and you're letting the flesh gain the foothold in your soul, it won't be long until your whole life falls down and you go to the pit of destruction. And so growing inner corruptions, a plant isn't grown in a day, right? It starts out as an oak tree, a massive oak tree starts out as a little sapling, right? And in taking care of my garden, there's been, from time to time an acorn or some tree seed will fall in the garden, and you see the sapling spring up and you just pluck it out, right? You pluck it out and it's easy. It's nice and easy too. But if I were to let that sapling grow for years and years and years and years, and it becomes like a tree, sends down roots into the soil and leaves up into the air and becomes heavy and actually gets mass, you need a truck to pull that thing out of your garden. And in the same way, It's the same way with sin in our heart. You know, the longer we leave it untended, the more entrenched it becomes in us, the more painful and feeling like ripping of flesh it will be to part with it in a future hour. So don't spare these little sins, but repent of them today while it's relatively easy with God's help. Instead of waiting longer and allowing it to gain a foothold in your life and have to repent with tears when it breaks out in your life against other people that you love, repent today. Growing inner corruptions is another sign of a backslidden state. And these are the only things that at first you can only notice. So you have to be waging this. Nobody from the outside can be helping you do this in this sense, in this heart warfare. And so we have to be vigilant ourselves. Another thing that is a sign of being a backslidden Christian is love of the world. As our flesh is more and more drawn after itself and corruptions, and the evil one's behind that, he's also behind the world. He's the god of this world. And the more our flesh is drawn after itself, the more and more we identify with the world. And more the world looks attractive to us. And so it makes sense. Worldliness is another sign. But the scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you must part from your covetousness, part from your love of the world. Another sign of backsliding is declining love for fellow believers. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And this is why one of the first signs that evidences itself to other people of backsliding is you stop coming to church. I mean, that's really one of the first things to go, because, you know, love of the world is filling the void. You know, you're not fostering or kindling the love of God in your heart. And so you're not going to love the brethren. If you're not kindling your love for Christ, you're not kindling your love for those for whom Christ died, who are joined to Christ and who are joined to you, actually. And so love of the brethren decreases. Ebenezer Erskine, one of the, I believe he was a Merriman. Was he? Okay, marriage tradition. But he said, this is a pithy quote that I thought that was good. He said, backsliders are commonly backbiters, in the sense that they don't love the brethren, and so they're if they remain in the body, it evidences itself as well in legalism. But declining love for other believers is another sign. And then the last sign that Behe gives is man-centered hopes. He says, into the vacuum created by God's departing glory rushes vainglory and man's love for strife. If man is the center of the church, man becomes the subject of all talk. He is either idolized or criticized, and God and his word are set aside. In other words, man-centeredness takes two forms. The first form is a positive form, and this tends toward worldliness and accomplishments of the flesh. You're idolizing these things of the world and the things of the flesh. But the second is more sneaky, I think, and more deceptive. And it's negative in its evaluation of men. And yet it's fixed on men nonetheless. So imagine if we were to come to church and say, the subject of our talk is nothing except, man, how much better we are than those people out there. Look at the sinfulness of the world. Look at how evil everybody else is. What is that? That's the spirit of the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, adulterers, unjust. I don't have any of these outward sins breaking forth in my life. And yet all the while, Satan is deceiving you into thinking that you're okay when you're really not. Sin is eating you out from the inside out. You're becoming a whitewashed tomb, to use the Lord Jesus' terminology. But instead, if we focus on the Word of God and on God himself, who the Word reveals, man quickly fades into the background. You see how sinful you actually are. and you see how great and holy and majestic God is, and how merciful and loving and wise and amazing in every way, infinite in all of his perfections, he is. And you bow before him in worship and in humility, instead of making yourself the standard or some other man the standard. So those are some of the signs, evidences of backsliding. What do we do if we find any of these in our hearts? You know, I look at this list and I find some degree of all of these things in my heart. And you should too, if we're honest with ourselves. And if we don't find, you know, any even trace of sin in our hearts, that's an alarm bell too. But what should we do? Well, we should bring all these things before the Lord Jesus. I mean, he is the only one who can kindle our affections again. And so where does hungering and thirsting after God begin if you don't feel it? Well, it begins by looking into his word and say, Lord, I don't have that. I need it. I need you. Come to me, Lord. And in that moment, what are you doing? Well, you're doing exactly what Psalm 42 says. My soul thirsts for you. You're panting after the living God as a deer pants for flowing streams. Yeah, you don't feel it, but in reality, that's what you are doing when you're going back to God and say, Lord, I need you. I need your grace to inflame my heart, to make it sharp again. It's dull right now. You bring all those sins to Jesus and you repent of them. And you say, Lord, I'm gonna try again with renewed vigor to keep all of your law. Because I know that's the way that happiness is found, true happiness, true joy. The second part of this first point is some of the bitter results that we find from backsliding. And I think the life of David is illustrative of this. What are some results of backsliding? If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. This is the famous account of his sin with Bathsheba and the effects of it, really. We're not going to read the whole story, but worth mentioning that this comes on the other side of years and years and years of faithful service for David. All the years in the wilderness that he was running from Saul, he was a man after God's own heart, faithful to God, trusting God. And even when God exalted him to the throne and he walked in the victory that the Lord just laid out for him against his enemies. David was faithful to the Lord. And yet he does something like this in 2 Samuel 11. After so many years of faithful walking with God, he stumbles in this great way. And so let us not think that our years of walking with the Lord are somehow provide us immunity against the attacks of Satan or against the inclinations of our own flesh. We don't have tenure, so to speak, in as Christians. It's a real struggle, a real battle every single day. And so don't let up vigilance for a second. But if we look at chapter 12, verse 9, Nathan is talking to David, and he says in verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Now this is the first sign or the first result of backsliding, and that is injury to God's holy name. I mean, this is the greatest of all evils of any backsliding. You know, others look at your manner of living if you're in a backslidden state, and they think ill of God as a result. They see you living in some sin. They see you not repenting of your sin. They think, oh, that's just, Christianity is just another religion like any other religion of the world. It's just a form. It's just formalism, you know. Instead of giving glory to God when they see your life. This person is fundamentally different than anybody I've ever met. There's actual life in their soul. They're genuinely at peace. They have true joy that I've never even been able to find in this world. They actually love people, even their enemies. And then they give glory to God. Instead of, you know, oh, there's a Christian, he's got a foul mouth. What do you think? What do you think the world thinks when they see somebody who professes the name of Christ and walks in the way that the world walks? It brings great injury to God's holy and worthy name. Another effect, and this is exactly what Nathan says to David. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord? You've trampled upon it. You've done what is evil in his sight. Another thing is our own suffering. This is another effect of our sin. You remember in David's case, the child died that he conceived with Bathsheba, sinfully. The child died. And in many ways, there are many ways in which our own suffering is occasioned by our backsliding. We lose real joy. We lose a sense of peace. We lose our zeal for the things of God. And we become lazy and lethargic. The effects of the sins that we slip into, too. You know, you blow your top at somebody because you've been, anger has been festering in your heart. And so you explode at somebody. And what does that do? Well, that contributes toward the destruction of that relationship. Your angry words. And, you know, what else? You know, you gossip. You talk behind other people's back in a way that doesn't build up, but that tears down. That destroys relationships as well, and it eats away at trust. And trust is something that once it is lost, it is not easily gained again, if ever. I mean, you can imagine that there's myriad effects of sin in our lives that cause us misery. And sin is the root of all these. And eventually, the effect of sin is damnation. You go to hell. The wages of sin is death if you continue to give yourself over to it. And so my question to us is, who wants that? Who really wants that? Who really wants the effects of your sin? For a fleeting trifle? For a good feeling in the moment? None of that is worth it. And instead, God offers true everlasting joy and peace in the Holy Spirit that will never pass away, never fade away. And we walk by faith and not by sight. We have an inheritance kept for us in the heavens. And we order our lives, we structure our lives, and after that, don't choose to suffer here and hereafter. Choose the cross now and follow the Lord so that you can have eternal life, because this is the way. The third result of backsliding can be the sin and apostasy of our children. You see this in David's case as well. After he committed the sin with Bathsheba, the Lord told him that the sword would not depart from your house. And we see this fleshed out in the lives of Amnon, his firstborn son, who raped his half-sister Tamar. And also in the life of Absalom, who killed his brother Amnon for what he did to his sister, and also usurped the throne of his father and slept with his concubines in the sight of all Israel. Great shame came upon David. Great suffering came upon Israel for David's sin. And in the same way, your children will pick up on the cues that you're setting. If you're not repenting of sin in the home, if you're not living before them in a way that is faithful, your children are quick learners, and they will pick up on the sins of the father, on the sins of the mother, and they will become twice as much sons of hell as you if you continue. That's no way to live. Instead, our children need to see an example of humility and repentance. We're honest with ourselves before God when we have sinned. We don't double down. We don't make excuses for it. We don't say, Daddy's just dealing with a lot of stuff right now, and you sweep it under the rug. Instead, you admit it what it is, for what you call it what it is. It is murder. It is lust. It is covetousness. It is lying. I broke God's law against you. Will you please forgive me? And then you change. And that's all. That's something that children see, and they say, there's something to this Christianity that my mom and my dad confess. You know, if you came upon it late in life, you know, they should be able to see the change. Not a perfect change, but they should be able to see dad's different than he was before, or mom's different than she was before. And they will give glory to God one way or another. And so our children need to see repentance. But that's another effect if we continue to double down in our sin. Our children will see that it was just a farce. You know, it was nothing but hypocrisy. And they'll run away from God and from his people. And they will apostatize. The fourth effect of backsliding is the decay of the church. And you see this, I think, in a typological way in David's case as well. What happened to all of Israel because of David's sin? Pestilence came upon the land. And for 3 days, pestilence ravaged the whole country of Israel. And the Lord was merciful and spared some of them. But it certainly affected Israel. And in the same way, in the church, backsliding is like a pestilence. It's like, well, Hebrews calls it a root of bitterness. So this individual who comes up in the body and is backsliding, and it's very clearly, you know, bad company ruins good morals. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, one fly in the ointment, the proverb says, spoils the whole thing. Hebrews 12:15 exhorts us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That is, no one among you, no one in the church, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So let us never think, if we see a brother or a sister in this body backsliding or going away from Christ, let us never think that it's just okay. Let's let them do their thing. Let's not worry about them. Paul says, God says in the New Testament, the instructions that he gives to the church is remove the evil person from your midst. And as much as it may feel like tearing our flesh to do so, as much pain as that parting would cause, as much as we long after their soul, we have to obey the commands of Christ. If somebody is continuing in unrepentant sin, in a backslidden state, even if they are a true believer, we are to hand them over to Satan so that they may be saved. You know, that after the destruction of the flesh. And so the glory and the of Christ's church is at stake when we're talking about backsliding. Behe gives us this call for godly sorrow. He says, the greatest evil of such backsliding is that we do not feel any guilt for this. We complain about spiritual dryness, the darkness of the times, the sad condition of the church and of God's people. But what does the Lord say of such complaints? They are nothing more than empty words in his ears if we do not repent of our role in causing the deadness and darkness. Join with Jeremiah in saying, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Only when godly sorrow brings us to such a point can the first step be taken toward the healing of our backsliding. So that brings us to our second point, runners returning to the physician of grace. What does this look like? Well, true repentance is what we're talking about. First, you recognize your sinful condition. This is what repentance is. And we're actually told to remember our past obedience. If you're a Christian, you know, Christ tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so we have to remember that this way that we're living, if we're backsliding, is not who we are, and it's not who we were. And so we recognize our sin. We remember our past obedience, and we search out our sin. We pray things like Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What does that assume? It assumes that God has full knowledge of your heart, and you don't. So you're asking God to search you. Reveal my sin to me. When Paul's talking about the godly grief that led to the repentance of the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 12, verse 11, "For you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So that's what repentance looked like for the Corinthians. They searched themselves. They sought to clear themselves and walk before God in a clear conscience. And the way that we do this, the way that we search ourselves, is we use the light of the Word of God. "Your word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So have you been walking in foolishness? Well, God gives wisdom, and he grants liberally to all who ask. And the place that we find his wisdom is in his word. And so we give ourselves to the word of God. True repentance also looks like grieving over your sin. We must not just hate the effects of our sin, what it causes in our lives, the heartache that it causes us, which is the effects of it, but we must hate sin itself, because it is displeasing to God, and God is the one that we love. It involves confessing our sin, first to God, but then to others if you have wronged others. You name them for what they are. You don't pull any punches when it comes to confessing sin. And then once you have confessed it, you flee it. You stop doing what you were doing, and you start doing what God has called you to do. And this is where false repentance stops short. They'll even go to the point of confessing their sin. But will they change from it? Will they change their behavior? Will they change not only their behavior, but their actual heart? Will they cry out to God for a new heart, to renew their repentance from the inside out? We must actually stop what we're doing if we're backsliding, if we're sinning, and begin to pursue righteousness, which is the last element of true repentance. Pursuing righteousness. Proverbs 28, verse 13, listen to this very carefully. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That makes no sense according to the flesh. You know, if you told somebody a lie and you say, "Confess that you lied to that person." I mean, to the flesh, that sounds like, why would I do that? Because that would eat away at my trust, their trust of me. But the way up is down, you see. If you sinned, the only way to life is for you to die. To die to yourself, confess your sin before God and before others, and you repent. And God says you will obtain mercy. 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Beeky writes, "A true repentance cannot continue in sin. It begs, 'Lord, keep me from falling. Grant me grace to flee from sin, to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh, and to abstain even the appearance of evil.'" Spurgeon says, "Sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce." And so you will go to hell if you sin unless you repent. Except that you repent and have faith in Christ, sin and hell are married, in Spurgeon's words. Instead, how are we to grow in this repentance? How are we to feed our souls with the things that we need in order to turn from our sin and turn to the living God? Well, we use the means of grace that he's provided. Hosea 14, verse 2. You can turn here because we're going to be here for the remainder of this point. Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. He says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And Behe points out in the book that we see three elements of the means of grace here. He says, take with you words, that is the word of God, God's words, and return to the Lord. Say to him, this is a prayer, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips, and that is public worship. And so think about the means of the word of God. You go to the word of God to learn who you are, to learn who God is, to learn who Christ is and what he has done for sinners. And you fill your mind with him. And you ask, Lord, help me to forsake my sin. That's the means of the word of God with the means of prayer. William Gurnall says, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word put into the form of an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. So what is prayer? It's repeating God's words back to him. If you don't have anything to pray, go read your Bible and speak it back to the Lord. Lord, help me to be faithful like this example in the scriptures. Help me to stay away from sins like this example you've provided me in the scriptures. Lord, help me to remember my justification. Remember to be it that I'm adopted, that I have an inheritance. Help me to keep these things in my mind. Help me to put these things away. So on and so forth. You're reversing the word of God and turning it back out into him. And the Lord will surely honor prayer with the word of God when it is offered in sincerity. But he also talks about the means of public worship. Humility is more to be desired by God than sacrifice. But nonetheless, God requires of you sacrifice. What's an evil is if you draw near to God in public worship while your heart is far from him. But if your heart is crying out to him, going after him, and you meet him in worship, even though you have many remaining sins, that the Lord honors that. That is acceptable worship in his sight. Public worship, I cannot, the more I grow as a Christian, the more convinced I am that I would not be a Christian if it were not for the church. Amen. I mean, absolutely not. It is, at certain junctures in my life, if I did not have brothers and sisters who confess the same Lord and who are walking with the Lord alongside me, encouraging me, rebuking me at times, exhorting me, I would have gone after the world by now. But God, the way that God keeps us together is by keeping us together, you see? And I cannot tell you how much of a means of grace this day is when we meet together to hear the word of God preached, to observe the ordinances, to build one another up with our tongues. It is absolutely essential for the Christian. And you see this even in the scriptures, Psalm 73. The psalmist is really depressed about how the world is prospering and we're being afflicted, and how the evil men are on top, it seems like. And then he says in verse 16 of Psalm 73, but when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. In other words, he went into the temple among the people of God, and he realized that God sets their feet in slippery places. This is heaven. This is an outpost of the kingdom of God. And it is as near heaven as we will get in this life. Because the people of God are one with one another, and we're worshiping him. That's what heaven's going to be like. And what will happen to the world? Well, it's going to go the way of all the world. And the one who leads it, the devil, they're going to be cast into the fiery pit. And the smoke of their torment will ascend forever. And We're reminded of all of these things when we come to church and we hear the Word of God proclaimed to us. We need it. There's another means that God uses, which is ends up being a means of grace to us, and that is the means of afflictions. When God blows these trials on us, even withdrawing a sense of His presence from us, it serves to kindle the flame of our faith and love for Him. And to use an analogy or an illustration, if you're starting a fire and you have a small flame in your kindling and you blow on it, the flame may go out while you're blowing on it, right? But if you're doing it right and you're not blowing too hard, when you stop blowing, it will be bigger than it was before. And I think it's the same way when God blows upon us with afflictions. We may not see the effect that it's having in the moment, but afterward, we will. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "For at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Many illustrations could be given for this. You know, pain through exercise, you gain muscle. You know, you prune a tree and cut it down, and it's fruitful in coming years. There's many other illustrations you could use. And another means of accountability is, I've already touched on this one when I was talking about public worship, but the church. We have human accountability, one another, exhorting one another every day, as Hebrews 3:13 says, as long as it is called today, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Proverbs 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so if we love one another, we're going to wound one another when we are going astray. You know, we have some stewardship over one another's souls. You know, the under-shepherds among us, our elders, have a special stewardship to shepherd the flock of God that's among them. But we're all members of one another. And so we all have a share in one another and therefore a responsibility to one another, which is why we take a church covenant and repeat it frequently. Rebuking one another as occasion may require, so that none of us may be hardened by sin. Thirdly, let's move on here. This is titled "Runners Receiving the Medicines of Grace." How do you receive His treatment? The great physician's treatment, so to speak. And all we can do is focus upon Christ. I'm going to read this excellent quote from Behe. He says, "God has made Christ everything to the believer. He is the answer to all of our burdens and wanderings. Are we nothing but sin? Christ became sin on behalf of His people to redeem them from it. Are we separated from God? Christ was forsaken by His Father as judge so that we will never be forsaken by Him. Are we unrighteousness itself? Christ is the all-righteous one, having merited perfect righteousness through active and passive obedience. Are we cursed? Christ died the accursed death as the curse bearer for His elect. Are we under divine wrath? Christ merits, keeps, and applies peace. Are we foolish? Christ is wisdom. Are we filthy? Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Are we prone to temptation? Christ was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Are we in spiritual bondage? In Christ there is liberty, for if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Are we prayerless and thankless? Christ is the praying and thanking High Priest, sitting at the right hand of the Father, who never ceases to make intercessions for His people. Are we restless? Christ went without rest for 33 years and now has entered into his rest, causing his people to rest in him as their prophet, priest, and king, who paid everything for them on their behalf. Christ's offices and natures, divine and human, form a medicine cabinet out of which the Holy Spirit is able to remedy every disease that afflicts God's people. Here we will consider the threefold promise of Hosea 14:4, which says, "I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." And he goes through these things and talks about sanctification, adoption, and justification. And so Hosea 14, verse 4 says, "I will heal their apostasy." And what does Christ do for us when we come to him? He cleans us off. We were backsliding, we were apostate, and he draws us to himself and makes us what we weren't once were not. He begins the work of sanctification. Not only that, he adopts us freely. He says, "I will love them freely," the middle part of verse 4. And this is the most amazing part of my salvation, that God loves me and that he loves you. It's absolutely, I mean, it's VBS truth, right? It's elementary Christianity 101, that God loves us. But let's never lose the wonder of that he loves us. Let's remember who we are and remember who he is and how much right he has to crush us for our sins. It's amazing. And he adopts us into his family and loves us as children and gives us an inheritance. It's astonishing. But he also justifies us as well. And this is what we see in the last part of verse 4. "For my anger has turned from them." He was our angry judge, but he justified us through the propitiation of Christ's blood. And now we have his perfect righteousness and blood credited to us, counted to us, as if it were done by us. God looks upon us and treats us like Jesus deserves to be treated, because he treated Jesus like we deserve to be treated. The righteous for the unrighteous. It's absolutely amazing. I'll close with this. Romans 3:23-25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So I'll ask you, are you backslidden? Be honest before the Lord about how you are before him. Look at your sin, look at the cross, look to the empty tomb, and look to the reward that he has kept in heaven for you while he's guarding you by faith. I guess I'll close with this quote from Spurgeon. He says, "There's no cure for lukewarmness like a good supper with Christ." And that's what we're about to have. We're about to have a good supper with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not just this one, but when the word is opened and we feast upon him. Let's do it in faith, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for Christ, who is everything that we need. He is all. And he is in us all through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Lord, I pray for any of us, Lord. I pray that you would drive our sins far from us, that you would drive the evil one far from us, love of the world far from us, and give us the grace to repent truly of sin at the heart level, to make no peace with any sin, but to bring them out and to slaughter them, to nail them to the cross, that you would give us life is really what we're praying, eternal life, and that we would live in that life and have the peace, the love, the joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So have mercy on us. I pray that if there's anyone in this room that is backslidden, I pray that you would restore them and help us to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. May we confess our sins among one another and before you. And if anyone does not know you at all in here, I pray that they would learn through your word that they are devoid of the life of God, and that you would draw them to yourself and save them today. Be merciful to us. Help us to go out from here with boldness as we speak to one another, with love in our hearts. May we speak the truth in love and not be ashamed of it, but build one another up through what we say and what we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.